Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you want to take your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 15, this morning as we continue through Mark, we're approaching the end of Mark, and we're going to be in chapter 15, verses 16 through 32, looking at the crucifixion of Jesus. Next week, we will continue in that, and we will see the death of Christ. But this week, we'll be in verses 16 through 32. So let me read that for us, Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 16, and then we'll take a moment and pray together and ask for God's help. Mark chapter 15, verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priest with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Let's pray. Father, once more, we just want to pause before we come before the truth of your word and ask for your help. We ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding. We ask that your spirit would be at work within us. Father, we're so thankful for the finished work of Christ. We're so thankful that because of what he has done, your spirit does, in fact, dwell within us. And Father, passages like this, though it may not seem that way at first reading, passages like this, you intend to work in us through them, to bring our burdens to you through a passage like this, to see the glory of Christ on display through a passage like this. And so I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to transform us and change us and conform us more and more to the likeness of Jesus. I pray this passage would bring encouragement and hope to many who are struggling. I pray it would bring conviction to the fight that we all are waging against sin in our life. And Father, I pray that more than anything, we would make much of Jesus this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you probably saw as we read through these verses, I'm always struck and have been struck as I've looked at this passage over the past week, how Jesus seems to be this almost entirely passive character in the events here. We mentioned that last week. We've talked about that even in the events leading up to the passage for this morning. But it just seems so much more clear that it appears that Jesus is this passive character and everything's being done to him in these verses. But in spite of that, what's really captured my heart, in spite of the fact that he's been a passive character in this event and what's happening in these verses, Mark wrote them to help us clearly see the glory of Jesus Christ. So even though he seems to be having everything done to him, Mark wrote it to help us clearly see more of who Jesus is. And in some ways, that seems strange on the surface to think about, that a passage like this, where everybody else seems to be the person doing the action, and Jesus is kind of the victim, seemingly the victim, it seems strange that that would be the kind of passage that helps us to clearly see the glory of Christ. Yet that is exactly what Mark is doing. He's putting before us a glorious display of the identity and character of Jesus Christ. So what I want us to do this morning is just walk through this passage together and be sure that we understand what's happening. So just line by line, walking through, rehearsing the narrative and being sure we know what it is that's taking place. And then at the end, I just want to take a few moments. I want to take some time to reflect on what it is that Mark intends to teach us about Jesus and what he intends to teach us about following Jesus through a passage like this. So let's begin by just walking through the events that take place here in this passage. And as we do that, we'll at the end back up and see the bigger themes that are at play in this passage. Excuse me. So just as a brief review of what's gotten us to this point, so just as a reminder of kind of what's happened up to chapter 15, verse 16. The night before these events, so this would have been Thursday night or early middle of the night, Friday morning, Jesus he celebrated the Passover in the upper room with his disciples. It's where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And it was there that Jesus told them that one of them was going to betray him. Of course, we know that to be Judas. And he tells them that for the first time, that one of them is going to betray him, hand him over to the Jewish leadership. And then after telling the disciples that, after instituting the Lord's Supper, they leave the upper room and they walk out. And as they're going out and they're heading toward ultimately the garden where Jesus will pray, on their way, he tells them that they're all going to fall away from him, that every single one of them are going to leave him. Of course, as we saw, Peter denies it. No, it can't happen to me. I'll never fall away. Even if I have to die with you, I will not fall away from you. And of course, Jesus says, well, you will, Peter. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. And then Jesus makes his way into the garden. He takes Peter, James, and John into the garden with him. And there we see this scene of Jesus pouring his heart out before his Father, pleading with his Father that if there is any other way to bring about his will, for there to be another way. But ultimately, Jesus says, yet not as I will, as you will, Father. I'm willing to do what it takes to accomplish your will. And of course, as Jesus is pleading to the point of sweating drops of blood, Peter, James, and John can't stay awake and keep watch and pray for their own souls as Jesus asked them to. And so the third time he approaches them, he tells them to get up, to wake up, and they walk out toward Judas and the mob that is coming to arrest Jesus. And there Judas betrays him, kisses him on the cheek. He's arrested in the middle of the night. And then events quickly begin to happen. And it's so important for us to see this because all of this happens within a very short time frame. I think sometimes it feels kind of like it's drug out, but it's all very quickly. Jesus is arrested in the middle of the night. He's taken to the high priest's home or headquarters where he is on trial in the middle of the night, on trial by the Sanhedrin. They find him guilty of blasphemy, and so because of that, they hand him over to the guards who, it says, beat him. So he's already been beaten once at that point, and while that's happening, Peter's in the courtyard below denying that he even knows Jesus. I don't know who this man is. And so the guards of the Sanhedrin beat Jesus, and then the Sanhedrin, after they do all that in the middle of the night, then in the early morning hours, they hand him over to Pilate with the charge of his claim to be king of the Jews in hopes that Pilate will then want to execute Jesus because he's claiming to be some kind of king who might overthrow the Roman Empire, or more likely overthrow this local expression and free the people of Israel from Roman oppression in that day. So they hand him over to Pilate. Pilate, of course, we see continually tries to rid himself of this man. He wants really nothing to do with Jesus, but in the end, he has to give in to the pressure from the crowds. He's afraid of another insurrection, another rebellion, and so it says he hands Jesus over to be crucified, and he frees Barabbas instead, giving in to the pressure of the crowd. And Jesus is handed over, and we're told just before we get to verse 16, which is where we are this morning, that Pilate hands him over to be scourged and crucified. And just as a reminder, remember, Jesus has already been beaten by the guards of the Sanhedrin. Now Pilate hands him over and he is scourged, which again means that he was whipped with a whip that had bones and shards and perhaps even glass, metal embedded into the whip, and it would have gone across his back, tearing at his flesh, ripping at his back over and over and over again. It would have been a grotesque sight to behold. It would have been incredibly painful, a painful way of torturing someone as this happened to Jesus. Then after that, we're at verse 16. So all that's happened, and here we are in verse 16 with our passage for this morning. And you see there in verse 16, it says the soldiers led him away inside the palace, and they called together the whole battalion. Now, if this was a typical Roman battalion, it would have been 600 soldiers. Now, I have no idea why. No one really knows for sure why they would have called that many soldiers in, but it seems that they did. Hundreds of soldiers came and surrounded Jesus there in the palace, the governor's headquarters, and they wanted to do nothing more than to make a mockery of Jesus. But not only of Jesus, they also wanted to make a mockery of the Jews. These soldiers were not Jewish. They were Roman citizens. They hated the Jewish people. And so even while they were mocking Jesus, they were mocking the Jewish people, saying, look, here's your king. Here's your pathetic king, would have been their attitude. And so there in verse 17, it tells us that they found a purple cloak to drape on him. That would have represented typically royalty, but of course they're doing it in mockery of Jesus. They put this purple cloak on him. They take a vine of thorns and they wrap it together and twist it together and they shove it onto his head to kind of be a mocking crown on his head, and the thorns dig into the skin and into his skull, and blood, I'm sure, was pouring down his face in those moments. And then, while he is in the midst of them, having already been beaten by the guards of the Sanhedrin, having already been scourged before this happened to him, he is now has this purple cloak on him, this crown of thorns shoved onto his head. And it says in verse 18, they began to salute him, mocking him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And it says that they took a reed and they were striking him on the head, hitting the crown of thorns further and further into his head, beating him on the head with a stick. All the while, it says they were spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. Now imagine what that scene would have looked like, 600 soldiers surrounding Jesus, and I promise you, each of them probably wanted their turn. So each of them coming up, mocking him, hitting him, 600 men mocking him, bowing before him, and each of them spitting on him to the point where Jesus would have had the spit of Roman soldiers soaking his hair and face and head, running down his face mixed with his own blood as they mocked him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." This is what our Savior, our King Jesus, endured. And verse 20 says, when they were done mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, they took off the purple cloak, and they put his own clothes back on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Now, at this point, you can imagine Jesus would have been too weak to walk. I mean, just think about all that's transpired. That's why this time frame is so important, right? All of this within a little over six hours, probably. Jesus has been stayed up all night praying, pleading with his Father, emotionally pouring himself out, sweating drops of blood in prayer, right? There was this kind of emotional exhaustion. There was physical just sleepiness and exhaustion from praying throughout the night, pleading with his Father. Then he was arrested, put on trial, beaten by the guards of the Sanhedrin, handed over to Pilate. He's on trial before Pilate. Then Pilate has him scourged. His back is shredded. His back is torn to pieces. Bone is exposed on his back. Then he's handed over to 600 guards who beat him brutally and relentlessly and mock him and shove a crown of thorns on his head and beat him over the head and spit on him. And then he's expected to carry his cross. And of course, as would have been tradition, that's what would have been done. But Jesus is simply too physically exhausted to carry his own cross. And so verse 21 tells us that they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Jesus was so exhausted, someone else had to carry his cross. Now, we don't know for sure who Alexander was. We don't know who his sons were, who Simon was, or his sons, Alexander or Rufus. There's some speculation that's maybe the same Rufus that's mentioned in Paul's letter to the Romans. And regardless of whether that's the same Rufus or not, it seems that Mark would have mentioned these names because at least the names of the sons would have been known to the early church. In other words, the people Mark was writing to, perhaps and even likely, knew Alexander and Rufus personally. Which, by the way, just as an aside, this just elevates the veracity, the truth, the accuracy of God's word and of the Gospels. This isn't mythological. This isn't fairy tale. Mark is naming names that the people he was writing to would have known. They could have asked them, Alexander, Rufus, tell us about what happened. Like this shows us that these were actual historical events that happened to Jesus Christ. And Mark, as he wrote this, wasn't trying to hide behind fantasy. He was putting names out there, right? His account could have been questioned, and yet it has stood the test of time. We can trust the word of God. And so, nevertheless, here we are. Jesus is not able to walk. They grab Simon. They force him to carry the cross of Jesus. And they take him to Golgotha, which means place of a skull, meaning it probably looked like a skull. It was a hill or a mound of some kind. And there, verse 23 says, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. Now, we're not sure who offered that to him. It seems that there's a tradition that there were women who prepared wine mixed with myrrh for criminals who were going to be executed in this way, because this mixture would have had kind of an effect of easing some of the pain. It would not have removed the pain, but perhaps helped the person being executed relax a little bit more to make it somewhat more bearable. That was the purpose of the wine mixed with myrrh being offered. But of course, Jesus refuses it. Jesus doesn't want to be out of it. He doesn't want to be distracted. He doesn't want to be at ease. He wants to be fully aware of moving forward and accomplishing the will of his Father for you and for me. And so Jesus refuses the wine mixed with myrrh. And then in verses 24 and 25, and what is a strikingly simplistic statement, it simply says, verse 24, and they crucified him. They crucified him. Now, Mark doesn't go into detail about what that meant. What does it mean to be crucified? Now, I think part of the reason Mark didn't go into great detail is because, one, it's not the main point of what Mark wants to communicate, but secondarily, he didn't go into great detail because the people he was writing to would have been intimately acquainted with crucifixion. They knew what crucifixion was. They had probably witnessed crucifixions with their own eyes. It was not a rare event in the Roman Empire. It was something that was done to criminals with some level of frequency. And so his readers, original readers, would have known what crucifixion was. And so I do just want to take a brief moment to remind ourselves of what it meant for Jesus to be crucified. This method of execution was one of the worst that has ever been invented by man that the Romans carried out on people. The Roman soldiers would take what was typically a criminal, and they would spread their arms out and attach them to this cross-shaped beam, right, with wood going across and vertically, the arms spread wide. Sometimes they actually just lashed the arms with ropes and the feet with ropes to the cross. Of course, we know with Jesus, because of other gospel accounts, that it was not ropes that they used, but that they used large nails to attach him to the cross with his arms spread out. So they put nails through his hands, nails through his feet to attach him to this wood. And as they would be crucified, often it was a slow and agonizing death. People hanging on a cross sometimes hung there for days, because that's how long it took them to die, especially those that were tied to the cross with ropes, because what eventually killed them was physical exhaustion of trying to breathe, because that posture on the cross of having your hands spread out and your weight hanging in that way would cut off your ability to breathe over time, and they essentially eventually would suffocate. It's an incredibly painful, awful way to die. And of course, it was even worse for Jesus, because he wasn't tied to the cross. He was nailed to the cross. So with each time he needed to pull up to breathe, he could feel the nails in his hands or wrist, which was more likely where they were, and the stinging, burning, deep pain within as he tried to pull up just to take a breath. This is what crucifixion was. This is what they did to our Savior. And as they crucified him, almost with absolute indifference, it says that they gambled for his clothes. They gambled for his garments, because that's what soldiers who crucify criminals got to do. They got to take the possessions of the criminal for themselves. And so they gambled for his clothes. And verse 25 tells us it was the third hour, which would have been 9 a.m. So think about all that has transpired. 9 a.m. in the morning, Jesus was arrested in the middle of the night. In that span of time, Jesus has been beaten. He has been scourged. He has been beaten again with a crown of thorns shoved on his head, hit over the head with a reed. And then he was hung on a cross with all his wounds still raw, his back raw and ripped apart, having to be lashed to a raw wooden cross, with every breath and every movement, unbearable pain just shooting through his body. This is what they did to our Savior. He probably at this point would have been unrecognizable from the bruising and the swelling and all that had happened to him over the last hours. He had been brutally beaten over and over and over again, and then nailed to a cross. And it tells us that he was hung there as a common criminal, verse 27, with a robber on his right, a robber on his left. The word robber could also mean insurrectionist, so this very likely could have been men that were arrested with Barabbas in the insurrection that he was a part of. And so they were there being crucified, that this crucifixion was already planning to take place, and Jesus was just thrown in to be a part of it, where Barabbas would have been, and Jesus is there instead. And then verses 29 through 32 just outline how those passing by, the chief priests, the scribes, even those crucified with him, are just continuing to hurl insults at him. They're continuing to mock him. And you see there what they say, for example, verse 30, save yourself and come down from the cross. Or verse 31 says, the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. You see, they just couldn't understand. They couldn't understand how the supposed King of Israel, the Savior, the promised Messiah, could possibly be hanging on a cross. To them, he had to come down if he was going to prove who he was. And so they said, if you come down, we'll believe, but if you don't, we won't. Of course, they never intended to believe. They just intended to mock Jesus Christ. So here's Jesus. He's been betrayed by Judas. He's been abandoned by all of his followers and disciples. He said they would all fall away. They all fell away. Peter has denied him. He's left alone. He's been beaten multiple times. And he's enduring horrendous physical pain, all the while enduring continual, unceasing, relentless mocking from those who are passing by. This is our Lord and Savior, King Jesus. And though everything in us wants to look away, right? It's been so difficult for me to just take time to read this passage over and over and over again this week and to pray about it and meditate on it. Like, you don't want to keep doing it. It's painful. There were times when I just had to pause and close my eyes and try to just be calm because of thinking in depth about what they did to Jesus. It's so difficult to gaze at. But yet that's exactly what Mark is calling us to do. He's calling us to gaze at the suffering of Jesus. And while we sit here and gaze, we will see the glory of Jesus Christ beautifully on display in his suffering. So what I want to do now is just take some time to look at two truths that Mark intends for us to take away from what he has said to us in verses 16 through 32. So number one, Jesus as the Christ is most clearly seen in his suffering. Jesus as the Christ is most clearly seen in his suffering. You see, in a strange and perhaps somewhat unexpected twist, it is in his suffering and crucifixion that Jesus can be most clearly seen as the long-awaited promised Messiah of the Old Testament. You see, we just mentioned the mocking Jesus endured from the chief priests and from those passing by, right? They couldn't get their minds around that the promised Messiah would be a suffering servant, that he would be a suffering Savior. How could someone who claimed to be the Messiah be executed as a common criminal, right? So for them, if he was going to prove who he really was, they demanded that he come down from the cross because a king would never hang on a cross. But you see, the Old Testament makes really clear that if Jesus really was who he said he was, then the cross is exactly where he ought to be. You see, that's why I say Jesus says that the Christ is most clearly seen in his suffering, because it's here in this passage that Mark gives us just line after line of Old Testament fulfillment, of prophetic fulfillment, saying, look, Jesus is the one. He's the one who was promised. He's the one who the Old Testament prophets spoke of. Here he is. Look at him. Gaze at him. He is the one that has been promised to come, who would crush the head of Satan and bring redemption and victory to his people. He is the one. The one who is hanging on the cross is the one we have been waiting for. It's just as we said in previous weeks, Mark again here is almost shouting to us, look at Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that were made. So, you know, even as we saw, so let's just run through the fulfillment that we see in this passage of Old Testament prophecy in the person of Jesus in the midst of his suffering. So we've seen that everyone is mocking Jesus in this passage. The soldiers are mocking him there in verse 20. It explicitly says that. And when they had mocked him, when they had finished mocking him. Verse 29 says those passing by were mocking him. Verse 31 says the chief priests were deriding him, mocking him. And verse 32 says even those crucified with him were mocking him. Everyone is mocking Jesus. And that is exactly what Isaiah chapter 50 verse 6 tells us would happen to the promised one to come. Isaiah, written 700 years before the birth of Jesus, told us that the promised Messiah, the promised offspring, the promised Savior would be mocked. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike. Just full stop there. Right? Even there, Jesus gave his back to those who would strike. 700 years before that happened to Jesus, Isaiah wrote of this. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Right? It's exactly what the Roman soldiers did to Jesus. They disgraced him. They spit upon him. Then Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8 says this. All who see me mock me. All who see me mock me. Right? That's what Mark wants to show us. Everyone who sees Jesus is mocking him. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Right? This is exactly what they said to Jesus. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Right? That they're mocking Jesus. And here, hundreds of years before Jesus. In fact, pressing on 1,000 years before Jesus, David wrote of Jesus, "All who see me mock me." They mock him, saying, "He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him." Psalm 69 prophesied of these exact events, including Jesus being offered wine to drink. Just listen to Psalm 69, verses 19 to 21. "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am despair." He's being reproached. "I looked for pity, but there were none. For comforters, I found none." Remember, Jesus had been abandoned. There were no comforters. There was none by him. Psalm 69, verse 21. "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." It's exactly what Jesus was offered on his way to his crucifixion. More specifically, Psalm 22, again, verses 16 to 18, we're told not only of Jesus' crucifixion, but also the fact that lots are being cast for his garments. Psalm 22, beginning in verse 16. "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count on my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." It's exactly what the soldiers do. Of course, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 also speaks of what is done to Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." You see there, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, "He was pierced for us," which is exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. They didn't tie Jesus to a cross as they did some criminals. No, they drove nails through his hands and through his feet. His feet and hands were pierced, and it was done so for our transgressions. Isaiah 53:12 tells us that he will be numbered with the transgressors, which is exactly what Mark shows us and points out when he says that he was crucified with criminals. I mean, it's prophecy after prophecy, hundreds of years before Jesus came, that we see fulfilled in the suffering of Jesus Christ. And so what becomes clear is that in the cross, Mark doesn't want us to see the failure of Jesus, but the victory of Jesus. He wants us to see that Jesus is doing exactly what was prophesied of him. He is bringing it to pass. He is actively in obedience to God the Father, bringing forward the events that point to who he really is. He is carrying out what was promised centuries before. Therefore, in his suffering, we see him as our Savior. And what makes these Old Testament passages even more powerful, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, is that they remind us that this promised suffering Savior is not a defeated Savior. Right? That's not the end of the story in Psalm 22 or in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 goes on to remind us that by his very wounds, by the very wounds that he has given on this day, we are healed. Isaiah 53 goes on to tell us that he will make many to be accounted righteous as he bears the sins for many, that the cross for Jesus is a moment of victory as he brings righteousness to us. Furthermore, at the end of Psalm 22 that we've referenced many times talking about the suffering of Jesus, the end of Psalm 22 reminds us of the victory that Jesus' suffering brings. Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. You see, Psalm 22 reminds us it is through the cross that Jesus becomes king, and all nations will flock to him and come to him. That it is now not just a gospel for the Jews, it is a gospel for all peoples. It is good news for all peoples, and Jesus invites all peoples to come to him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And here, even in Psalm 22, we see that promise that there will be followers of Jesus from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You see, the suffering servant, the suffering Savior of Psalm 22 is also the victorious Savior King to whom all the nations will one day come. You see, here on the cross hangs the hope of the nations, and here on the cross hangs your hope and my hope. He's the one. He is the promised one. Therefore, we need not to be ashamed of his suffering. We dare not look away from his cross. We must embrace it and see in his suffering our glorious Savior carrying out the will of God the Father. So I plead with you this morning. I plead with you that if you're not trusting in Jesus this morning, not to turn away from him, but to instead turn away from your sin and turn toward Jesus in faith, who suffered in the place of sinners like you and me. He is the one who was promised from the first chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, through Psalm 22, through Isaiah 53. The proof could not be more clear that he is the one. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. We've laid it out before you. And so now I plead with you to not ignore what has become clear this morning. Now, it's clear that Mark gives us the details of Jesus' mockery because he wants us to see the true identity of the Messiah. He wants us to see that Jesus in his suffering fulfills these Old Testament prophecies. But as I've studied this passage over the past week, I've asked myself, why, Mark, did you go into such great detail about the mockery of Jesus? Why did you give us such detail about his suffering leading up to the cross, about the insults hurled at him and all that happened to him, where he is the seemingly passive victim, though Jesus is never a victim because he is bringing these events to pass, of course, where he seems to be a victim? Why, Mark, why did you go into these details? And as I reflected on that and meditated on that, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, came to my mind, which says this: consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So did you hear what Hebrews 12 verse 3 says to us? Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So as I ask the question, why? Why, Martin, did you give us these details? The answer is right there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. And that's the second truth I want us to meditate on from this passage, that we must look to Jesus so that we don't grow weary or faint-hearted. We need to look at the Jesus of Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 32, so that we don't grow weary or faint-hearted. That's what Hebrews 12:3 commands us to do. It's not a suggestion, it's a command to consider him, to consider it. And so consider it we must, so that we don't grow weary. So look, I know a lot of you are weary this morning. A lot of us are weary for a lot of different reasons. We might be weary for physical reasons. And look, physical weariness bleeds over into spiritual weariness. Make no doubt, there's no question about it. We're tired. I know a lot of you are tired of the isolation of this pandemic. You're tired of things not being normal. We're tired of church being on a video. We're ready to gather together again. We're growing weary of this. You're tired of your children's school being disrupted and wish it could all be back to normal. And you're struggling with this big question mark that remains over what's going to happen with school even in the fall. And it creates anxiety and worry within you. And that's another thing so many of you are struggling with. You're full of weariness from battling against anxiety in your life and even worry in your life. You're worn out from battling loneliness in your life, with many of you who are struggling with that during this pandemic. Some of you, I'm sure, are even dealing with depression and from the hardship of these stay-at-home orders and all that we've been through, and the news that feels like we're constantly having to keep up with. We're exhausted from fighting the mental battle of those things. And in those moments, we're tempted to look to all kinds of different solutions, therapeutic or otherwise. And in addition to all of that weariness, there's just the weariness that we deal with in everyday life, the struggles of life that our sin brings to us. Like, we're tired of fighting the battle of sin in our life. We're tired of the impatience we struggle with, and the selfishness we struggle with, and our pride and our anger and even our argumentative spirit. We're exhausted of fighting against our gossiping tongues at times, and many of you are weary and exhausted from fighting against the impure thoughts that you struggle with, and the list goes on and on. All of this weariness and all of this exhaustion can just pile on top of this, on top of us, and it can be tempting to just give up and to quit and to throw in the towel. And that presses this question on us: when we're at that point of weariness and exhaustion, what are we to do? What is the first place we turn to? Where do we go first? Where do we find our primary consolation and hope and comfort in those moments? And it's important that we ask ourselves that question, because how we answer that question can reveal idols in our life. What do we go to first in those moments? When we're worn out and when we're exhausted and when we're tired of fighting sin and when we're just worn out of life, what do we look to? Do we look to be distracted by entertainment? Right? That's not evil in and of itself, but what are we turning to first, right? That's the question. Do we turn to distraction of entertainment? Do we turn to distraction of social media? Maybe we turn to the distraction of exercise or physical fitness. Maybe we turn to the distraction of some kind of hobby that we just want to immerse ourselves in so we don't have to think about these things anymore. Some of you turn to therapeutic things, what's kind of commonly known as self-care today, right? You turn to those things. There's all kinds of things we turn to for hope and comfort and peace to help us from growing weary. But what Hebrews 12:3 says to us is that we need to instead first turn to Jesus. We need to first consider Him who endured such hostility so that we will not grow weary or faint-hearted. You see, the answer to our weariness is right here in Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. We are being called to look to the example of Jesus, of His faithfulness under exhaustion and mockery and beating, but He did not quit. So what is it that sustained Jesus? What is it we learn from looking here? When we consider Him who endured such hostility, what sustained Jesus Christ to keep moving forward? Well, it's actually just the verses before Hebrews 12, 3 and 4 that answered that question for us. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 say this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." Now listen to this: "Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So how did He endure? How did He not grow weary or faint-hearted? By looking to the joy set before Him. by looking to the joy of accomplishing the will of his Father, by looking to the joy of accomplishing redemption for sinners like you and me, by looking to the joy of accomplishing redemption for his people. He endured for the joy that was set before him. Therefore, when we read and reflect on the horrendous details of Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 32, and all that happened to Jesus, we must be reminded that what sustained him was the joy set before him. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13 says to us, consider him who endured such hostility. Look at it. Don't turn away from it. Don't avert your gaze. Look full on at the suffering of Jesus so that you will not grow weary or faint-hearted. You see, we must look to Christ and how he endured. And the way he endured is by finding his joy in the will of God the Father. And so Jesus is our example. Verses 16 through 32, he is our example. And we're being called to follow him so that we don't grow weary or faint-hearted. You see, Jesus marched forward to accomplish the will of his Father, that we might be redeemed, that he might send his Spirit to dwell within us. And so his Spirit is at work in us, giving us strength, giving us the ability to continue to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your sustaining grace to us. We're thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful that Mark faithfully recorded these words, your words, on this page for us so that we could consider him who endured such hostility, so that we will not grow weary or faint-hearted. Father, I'm so thankful that we can have such great confidence in your word as we see clearly and plainly that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecies made about him hundreds of years before it happened. Father, there's no reason for us to doubt. There's no reason for us to question who Jesus Christ is. And so, Father, I just pray that you would increase our faith in him this morning, that you would increase our confidence in him, and that by the power of your Spirit, you would continue to fix our gaze on things above for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.